We're doing the book of Yoshua. We had learned last week that Yoshua had sent spies. They went into Jericho. We discussed two understandings as to why Jericho is the key to conquering the land of Israel. A Kabbalistic reason from the Zohar. We discussed a practical reason from the Radak, that Jericho was the fortified city when you entered Israel. We discussed that there were two Jerichos. We discussed archaeologists' findings of Jericho, the modern Jericho, and that really doesn't bother us because the ancient Jericho was not in the same location as the Talmud tells us in Tractate Sanhedrin. And we had discussed that Joshua set up the people to advance towards the land of Israel. Where we left off was at a pivotal moment. They had entered the Jordan. The priests had set their feet into the Jordan. The Jordan split, but not the way the Yamsuf had split, but rather the waters that were coming down from their right paused a large distance from them and started piling up. The waters on the left flew down, and they stood there, and the Kohanim stopped. They just entered the Jordan. The Jordan split. And the Kohanim paused at the very beginning of the Jordan. The Kohanim are standing on the eastern side of the Jordan, okay? So we've entered from here. We're standing opposite the Jordan. In Tanakh, the Jordan is sometimes called Yardain Yerecho, the Jordan of Jericho, which again indicates what we discussed last week from the Radak, that Jericho was directly situated by the Jordan crossing, by the place that was strategically the weakest spot as far as the peoples of Israel were concerned. And the Jews have been camping opposite Jericho for a while now with Moshe. They were in a place called Shittim. Maybe cedar trees grew there, because there are trees called Atzei Shittim, which are sometimes translated as cedar trees. And now they're finally advancing to enter the land of Israel. After the Kohanim set their feet into the Jordan and the Jordan split, the rest of Israel advances into that area which used to be the Jordan River. It's now dry. And when everyone's standing there and they look to the right and they see this huge tsunami, this huge wave piling up to their right, all the people have entered the territory of the Jordan. And Yoshua says, stop. Now let's talk. And that's where we paused last week. So Yoshua tells them, we're going to do a few things now. First of all, we're going to take stones and establish 12 stones in the Jordan. And this is a sign corresponding to the 12 tribes that we crossed the Jordan miraculously. That's step one. Step two, we're going to take 12 stones and carry them with us to the place we will camp tonight. And now you have to agree. Are you interested in keeping the Torah? Are you going to do your end of the deal in terms of entering the land of Israel? If you keep your end of the deal, so then Hashem's giving you the land of Israel. So the people agree. They've come into a covenant again, entering the land of Israel. And now that they have these 12 stones that they're carrying, these huge boulders into the land of Israel, so the Jewish people enter the land. And after they enter the land, so the Kohanim take four steps backwards to the eastern side of the Jordan, and then another miracle happens. The Jordan continues flowing, something that's completely unnatural. Instead of having a phenomenal tsunami that would wipe out whole nations, the Jordan eases its way back to a normal flow. And what you have now is the Kohanim are standing in Chutz La'aretz, and the rest of Israel has entered the land of Israel. Everyone's entered. The Jordan split. The Kohanim took a few steps back. And the Jordan continues flowing. You have Kohanim in Chutz La'aretz with the Ark. The people of Israel inside the land of Israel. Now what? Torah doesn't tell us. It doesn't say how the Kohanim ever entered. It just says they took a few steps back and the Jordan continued flowing as though nothing had happened. So our tradition, the Talmud says, that the ark was actually made of a lot of gold. It was very, very heavy. And scientists have tried to reconstruct the ark, and they've come to a conclusion that human beings can't carry so much gold. Scientists have tried to figure out, is there any way that four people, the way the Torah describes, can carry such an ark? And their conclusion is that that doesn't seem humanly possible. Our tradition is that the ark, remember it had the tablets that were made by God. And when the Kohanim would come to carry the ark, they would put their shoulders under the ark, and then the ark would hover over their shoulders.
So to someone looking on the outside, it would seem like the Kohanim were carrying the ark. But anyone who was close enough could see that it was hovering over their shoulders. It was just a facade. It seemed like they were carrying it. And our tradition is that when the Kohanim were in Chutz La'aretz and the people of Israel had entered the land of Israel, then the Aron lifted itself with the Kohanim and carried them across into the land of Israel. As kids, we'd always call it the first helicopter ride in history. But that's what Chazal say. And that's the concept, Ha'aron nose et noseav. The ark carries those who are carrying it. About 8, 9 years ago, our eldest son was about 3 years old, and I took him shopping one Friday. We bought challahs, we bought a bunch of stuff, and we were down on Ajara Street with all the goods on an old, dilapidated wagon, and I'm pushing the wagon up the hill. Here in Givat Shua, we have many wonderful hills, and as we're going up the hill, we've just started a third of the way up. He says, Abba, I'm tired. I said, do you want to sit in the stroller? He said, yeah. He said, well, all the goods are in the stroller. What are we going to do? He said, I could balance myself on top of it. So he climbs up on top of it, and then he turns back with a smile and says, is it heavier now? And I looked at him, and I said, no, it's lighter now. And I thought to myself, I said, you know, obviously physically it's heavier, but when you're so happy to be helping your child, so then you don't feel like it's heavier. And I said to him, you gave me a new pshat in this medrash, Ha'aron noset nosav, that sometimes we think we're carrying the Torah, conceptually. Chazal tell us this as a medrash that it actually happened, that it lifted, carried them across, and landed. But conceptually, the idea that the Torah is carrying us, not we're carrying the Torah. We think we're carrying it. It's as though we're carrying the weight on our shoulders. But if we really can show an affection for it, then we'll realize that it's carrying us more than we're carrying it. Okay, so we've entered the land of Israel. And our tradition is that many things happened on that day. That day that we entered the land of Israel was a miraculous day. We accomplished what naturally cannot be accomplished. Let's take the smaller map now and take a look. It says in the Torah, we just read it not so long ago, that when we enter the land of Israel, we should go to two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Okay? I don't see it on this map, so I'll show it on the other map. Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. We think we know approximately where those are today. Well, we have two mountains which we call Har Gerizim and Har Ebal. It's probably a drop off from where we think it is, but we do have a picture of where we think it is. So if we look at this map and we go north of Shechem, you guys remember, we take Jerusalem, we go northward to Shechem, and just above Shechem, there's a place that we call Mount Ebal. And Har Gerizim, they didn't draw here, but it's right near it. It's right here. So just north of Shechem is a mountain that we call Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And here, just south of Shechem, there's a place we call Mount Gerizim. It's like Shechem is in the middle. Okay, that's how they draw it. We're not really sure exactly where it is, but we think it's in that area. So now let's see what they did that day. They entered opposite Jericho. They traveled all the way north in one day, north. Let's see, on the map, this is like, I'd say 20% of the land of Israel traveling northward all the way up to Shechem, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They established the Kohanim and Levium in the middle between the two mountains, 6 tribes up Mount Gerizim, 6 tribes up Mount Ebal. And then the Levites in the middle with the ark said the 11 curses and blessings that says in the Torah, cursed is he who hits his friend in hiding. Cursed is he who moves his border between him and his neighbor. Cursed is he who mocks his parents. We have 11 psukim that the Torah says, cursed is he who does this, and blessed is he who does not do this, right? And the Jewish people all answered, amen. You had 2 mountaintops, all 12 tribes, yelling out, amen, every time the Levim would say it. They would turn to Mount Gerizim and say, blessed is he who does this and that. Mount Ebal, cursed is he who does that. I got it backwards. Mount Gerizim was the curses, Mount Ebal was the blessings. But Samtat Abracha al Har Grizim. No, the blessing was on Mount Grizim, but Klala al Harival. And the curse was on Harival. I got it right the first time. Blessings on Mount Grizim and curses on Mount Evo. They would turn this way and say, cursed is he who does this. Everyone would answer, Amen. Then Joshua took the 12 stones, established them there, wrote the Torah in 70 languages, and then they traveled back to Gilgal. So it doesn't, we don't understand. They say, I never saw this inside, they say there's a Jerusalem Talmud that says that Yehuda took that Yoshua made two piles of dirt and named one Mount Gerizim, named the other Mount Ebal, and then did this whole procession. They didn't travel the whole way there and back. That seems more natural. What does that mean, Yoshua wrote the Torah in 70 languages? So the literal meaning, which our sages in the Medrash tell us, is that he literally translated the Torah into 70 languages. Any nation that wants to enter the land of Israel can learn the Torah. And halachically, we take that Medrash literally, because of that Medrash, we permit teaching the written Torah to non-Jews. Technically, the Torah is forbidden to teach to non-Jews, written or oral Torah. Why do we teach the written Torah? Because Yoshua translated it into 70 languages to make the Torah available to all the nations. So from that day onward, it says in the response of the Chasam Sofer, from that day onward, it is permissible to teach the written Torah to non-Jews. What about the oral Torah? We discussed it Thursday night. We had a long Q&A on that one. So that's the literal meaning, which is the way we go. There are Rishonim, early commentaries, that say Yoshua didn't write the whole Torah 70 times in 70 languages. How could you do that in one day? So they say, we know in the Gaonic period, they wrote a short song that summarizes all 613 mitzvot. It was called the Azharot. And different commentaries wrote versions of the 613 mitzvot. So they say that what Yoshua did was he wrote the 613 mitzvot in a few short sentences, the way we have it. You know, Maimonides also did that. He wrote all 613 in about 613 sentences. That he wrote in 70 languages. Okay, that's a little bit more doable, especially on the size of those rocks. Yes, Yirmiyahu.
You said that the different tribes, they stand on top of the mountains. Which, do we know which
yes, the Torah says. The Torah says. The Torah says it. We'll discuss this action tomorrow night. Remind me. So we come back to Gilgal, and Hashem tells Yoshua, "Make yourself sharp knives or swords of rock, stone knives, and circumcise the Jews a second time." So what were they doing there? And they made a pile of foreskin. So when we enter the land of Israel, we have to be circumcised. The Zohar writes, I don't study Zohar, but it's quoted in other sources, that, I really don't study Zohar, I'm Ashkenazi. Our tradition is you better know Shas first. So the Zohar writes that the secret to conquering the land of Israel is having a circumcision. And actually the texts seem to indicate that the covenant of the circumcision was part of the covenant of giving Avram the land of Israel. And that's why we're not so happy, the Zohar says, to circumcise non-Jewish people. Because the Zohar indicates that the reason the Muslims are more successful in trying to take hold of the land of Israel is because they are circumcised. The circumcision, even for a non-Jew, affects their ability to connect to the land of Israel. But, the Zohar adds, that's only if you take the two layers of skin off. So we'll draw a quick diagram of what's really going on in a circumcision. So we understand what's going on. Okay? Let's imagine for a second, those who don't want to look shouldn't look. Let's imagine for a minute that this is the shaft, the male shaft, and on top we have the gland. I'm taking a side view. What's the red part, which we call in Hebrew, this whole section is called, the upper section is called Atara, the crown, okay? So from the rim upward, everything that's red, that's called datara, that's the gland. When a baby is born, there's a layer of skin that comes from the stomach all the way up. And when you look at a baby, what you see is regular skin. There's a hole here opposite the gland. And when a baby urinates, so it comes through this upper skin. When we do circumcision, what we do, this skin is probably the most flexible skin you have in the body, because we know the male organ has to be able to expand and contract. So we pull the skin upward and cut it off
So what we're cutting actually is from just under the gland, from here up. You could try to figure out how to do it with a knife or scissors. Sometimes we have to medically. But usually what we do is we just pull the skin upward, and so you end up with a situation like this. Here's the gland, and the skin has been pulled up to here. You slide in a shield or a hemostat. You put something to protect that you won't hit the gland. You slice this off, and what you've really done is cut here. Only you've pulled that up, okay? So that's step one. That's the circumcision. That's the way we did it from the days of Moshe Rabbeinu till today. The only thing is that there are really two layers of skin here. The way Hashem created a human being, when a baby is born, and as a person grows older, when they're not circumcised, so there isn't only this outer skin, there is a membrane that comes out from just under the gland, comes up to here, and attaches itself to the upper hole. So that when a person is an adult, what ends up happening when a person has grown up is that this hole grows wider, and then when a person has an erection, what happens is the gland will protrude, this will slide back, and this lower membrane will fold back this way. So the way it will look by an adult is, an uncircumcised adult, is like this. This skin is going to flip back. So let's start with the gland. Remember, we have the gland like this, right? Here's our gland. That's this. Then we have this skin, which will flip back to here. And then we have the outer skin, which will roll all the way back to here. Okay? So what you end up having is this folds back, and this goes like this, and the whole thing folds backwards. You guys understand? It's like an upside-down umbrella. So this lower skin, after you've done a circumcision, you've only cut off the tip, right? What you end up with post-circumcision is this is cut, and the baby still has this membrane coming up to here. Okay? This membrane is one of the most sensitive skins you have in your body. What do? We make a slit in this membrane and fold it back. And then it heals back here. Okay? So after circumcision, you'll see the moel taking a piece of skin and folding it back. If you look closely, you'll see right after circumcision, he cuts, and then he folds something back. What's he folding back? He's folding this lower membrane so that it sticks just under the gland. And that's why after a person is circumcised, what ends up happening is you have this, you have the gland. Just under the gland, if you look closely, there's a different color skin. That's this membrane that's being folded down here and sticks down here. Yeah? That's the membrane. That is probably the most sensitive part of the male organ, just under the gland. That's the part, because that's this skin. This idea of doing piriya, folding back that skin, those of you who have your circumcisions done in hospitals, the way they do it in hospitals is a little different. In hospitals, they'll cut off the skin, they'll cut off all of this, all of the membrane, and they'll use very little of it to sew up back to that skin. So, at least in Germany, that's how they do it. In England, that's how they do it. In the United States, they don't do it this way. Yes?
I didn't understand that. What do they do differently again? They cut
in a hospital, they'll do this. We have the gland, right? And we have the skin that comes up here, right. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. So what they're going to do is they're going to cut the skin here, and then they take the lower membrane and they do one of two things. What you end up having right after the circumcision is you have the gland, and just under the gland, you have the cut, okay? You have the cut skin. Because it's an adult and it all has to heal and you have a greater area that has to develop skin and you have a concern of infection, so what they do is they do one of two things. Either they will take this membrane, fold it back, and sew it to the skin over here, sew it around after they stop the bleeding. They cauterize the bleeding if necessary. They sew whichever veins they have to stop the bleeding. And then they sew the membrane to the skin. And what they do in Germany, and I don't know why, is that they cut the membrane down to here. And they sew it all the way up here. So you'd have a very hard time seeing that there was ever a membrane there. Yeah?
So that membrane on us, we still have it. It's not. We don't touch that membrane. We leave it there.
We should leave it there. Many ministries of health have decided that it's a nicer circumcision if you cut it off. I personally am against it because you're taking away sensitivity from the person.
The Ministry of Health can tell us.
Correct. Well, halachically, this is already not halachic. From the halacha's perspective, the second the membrane isn't up there, you circumcise, that's a mingla. You took down the membrane, that's called periya. You took off that second skin. Now you want to cut it off, it's like cutting off a piece of your ear. You can do whatever you want with it. Halachically, once you reveal the gland, you took off this skin, what's called the arla, the foreskin, and you removed the underskin. Now the halacha doesn't get involved. It's a kosher circumcision. The rest is not our business, from a halachic perspective. Here in Israel, unfortunately, a moel left this skin on for a baby. The parents came to Tipat Chalav, and the nurse said, "What an ugly breast they did to your son." So the parents got all squeamish. They went to another doctor. The doctor said, "Yeah, it's not so nice." They sued the mohel, and the courts backed the doctor, and the mohel had to pay over $1 million shekel. And so ever since then, it's basically become law in Israel that if you want to leave the baby this skin, you're just risking a lawsuit. So you'll ask, why? Who's to decide what's a nice breast? I'm explaining to you what the benefits of having that skin is. The disadvantages are that skin will sometimes be with a little bit more folds, and that skin will sometimes, if you don't dry off a baby well, it'll be a little bit more prone to getting a little bit of fungus like jock itch and stuff like that there. So, dry them off. You're still taking off a piece of skin that's unnecessary. You don't have to take it off. Saying it's not, circumcision is done once you pull the skin down. We make a slit in the skin when we pull it down, because otherwise if you take a piece of skin and you put it here, it'll, you know, climb its way back up. So we do make a little incision, a slit, so it'll stay down.
What?
I'm going to track down my boil and ask him if he didn't left the thing.
I just explained that it looks slightly different. So our sages say we have a tradition that when we received the mitzvah of performing a circumcision in the desert, so we received it with the following clause. When you enter the land of Israel, then you will start doing periya, taking down the membrane. All the Jews in the desert, well, most of them weren't circumcised. They were concerned for their health because the air was stagnant. There wasn't wind. If there had been wind, then the clouds might have scattered the Anane HaKavod. So instead, there was stagnant air. So all the tribes other than Levi did not circumcise in the desert. And those who circumcised, even the Jewish people who circumcised before leaving Egypt, no one removed this membrane. They all had the membrane. They had a tradition that when they would enter the land of Israel, then Yoshua will instate this second half of the mitzvah, which till today we do. Notice that in Yoshua's time, we do membrane with what type of knife? Flint, stone. This will change in King David's time. It will change to metal. So, Yoshua makes a mass circumcision there. And here, you guys wanted depth, right? You said we shouldn't rush, you want depth. So, here we learn a very important halachic concept. The people throughout the years in the desert said, we cannot circumcise, it's dangerous. The tribe of Levi circumcised. Well, wait a second. If it's dangerous, then by what right did the Levites circumcise? If it's not dangerous, so then why did the rest of the people say, I can't do it, it's dangerous? Which one is it? Fair question. So the commentary is right that sometimes in halacha we have middle ground. Today we meet that often. Sometimes, you know, I have a friend who told me his father was diagnosed with cancer. They told him we can try to fight it with chemo. And with the first bout of chemo, his father dropped dead. His heart couldn't handle the chemo. So the chemo killed him, not the cancer. So now, what's the correct halachic answer in such a circumstance? Yeah, in hindsight, we all know what the correct answer was. But we do have situations where there's a risk if you do it this way, and there's a risk if you don't do it this way. So we often say, let's fight for life. Well, which way is called fighting for life? So the halacha doesn't always give us a bottom line. Sometimes the halacha says, you want to risk it, you can. Sometimes the halacha says, based on what we know, it's up to you. And that, say the commentaries, that's what happened in the desert. Anyone who wanted to say, I'm scared of circumcising my son,
there's stagnant air here, it could be dangerous, was legitimate. Anyone who said, I'm not worried about it, I'm going to circumcise my kid because I don't think I have to worry about it, was also legitimate. So what defined whether people were scared or not? The commentaries say what defined it was how connected they were to Hashem. Sometimes you say what defines it is how smart you are, how many facts you have, how concerned you are, how careful you are, but sometimes it's not that at all. Sometimes it's that in other areas of your life you take that risk, and it's just a question of how important is the circumcision to you. And so our sages say that that's really what happened in the desert. The tribe of Levi were zealous in adherence to the mitzvot, so to them the danger didn't seem serious. They circumcised all their kids, the whole tribe. The rest of the people of Israel, well, they said it's dangerous, we'd rather not. Halachically, they were legitimate. They were within their rights. But in heaven, Hashem knew where it really stemmed from. So, again, they asked Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe didn't say you have to. Moshe circumcised his kids. His tribe circumcised their kids. Everyone knew this. But all the other tribes preferred to say were concerned, and they were within their halachic right. Sometimes the halacha gives you that leeway, but it will nonetheless reflect on where a person's holding sometimes. Okay, so we do this mass circumcision, and if you think about it, it's suicidal. You've just entered the land of Israel. You are posing a threat to all the people there. You're new to the land. The last thing you want to do is maim all your adults. And a person after circumcision is not in his prime to fight a war. Okay? It's very hard. The way we do it traditionally, people will very often be able to... We had students who came here to class after their circumcision. After the anesthesia wore off, they were like, everything's okay. It happens to be that our traditional method of doing it is less painful than the urological way to do it. Now, we had students here that were done by urologists, and sometimes they spent 2 weeks writhing in pain in bed. So it does matter how it's done. But at the end of the day, in ancient times, they didn't have all the things we have to help a person post-op, and it took tremendous faith. They're here in a new land with their wives and kids and a new leader, and they're all circumcising. Remember, how did two kids destroy the whole city of Shechem? They were all circumcised, and all it took was two kids, right? Two minors were able to take down a whole city. So now all the men, other than the tribe of Levi, have circumcised. They camp there, and they camp in a place called Gilgal. And our tradition is that when the Egyptians looked in the stars and saw the Jews heading towards Israel, they said, we see a star called Ra'ah, we see a star that represents blood, that's on your path. And that's why when the Jews sinned with the golden calf, Moshe Rabbeinu said, Rabon Shalom, Lama Yomeru Mitzrayim, why should the Egyptians say, Bera'ah Hotziyam? He took them out of Egypt under the star Ra'ah. If you kill the Jews because of the golden calf, the Egyptians will say, you see, we told them. It's because they went under the star Ra'ah. So that's what Hashem says here. Hashem says, I took that blood that the stars represented, and I made it come true with the blood of the circumcision. Instead of punishing the Jews, it seems that there is a system Hashem works with, and the stars represent that system. And in the heavenly system, the Jews had to lose blood. So they lost that blood with the circumcision. And that's what Hashem tells them, now I removed the shame. Even the Egyptians now see that the signs in heaven say, you've paid your blood. So we circumcise, and now we do our Paschal offering. All the years in the desert, we couldn't do a Paschal offering because our children weren't circumcised. And all the man we had left for the last 40 days when we were traveling suddenly got finished. We entered the land of Israel. The morning after Pesach, we're allowed to eat from the crops of the land. No more man. Yehoshua is in Jericho. He's standing opposite the tremendous fortification of Jericho. The fortification is as wide as it is high. And he looks up and he sees a man. It is nighttime. The man has a sword drawn against him. And Yehoshua, courageous man, walks towards him and asks, are you one of ours or are you from the enemy? And the man tells him, no. I am the great angel of heaven that was supposed to come and help Moshe conquer the land of Israel. And Moshe fought after the golden calf, the sin of the golden calf. Hashem said, I'm sending you an angel to help you conquer the land of Israel. And Moshe said, no way, I don't want him. I only want you, Hashem. So he wouldn't let me come, but I'm here to help you conquer the land of Israel.
And he tells Yoshua, remove your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. The angel is coming, and he's upset at them. So Yoshua asks him, why are you upset at us? He says, you didn't bring sacrifices last night. You didn't learn Torah. I understand you're preparing for war. Why aren't you learning Torah? And why aren't you bringing sacrifice? Yoshua asks him, which one did you come for? He said, for stopping to learn Torah. Even though you're going to war nighttime, you're not fighting wars. You guys should be learning Torah at night. Gentlemen, some of you are going into the army. I often say, you're going into the army, make yourself small goals. One goal is you develop your tefillah, your prayer, so that we say in yoga, we say the body has a memory, and in meditation we say the same concept, that when you develop to a certain point, as you grow, it takes a lot of time to get to that point of meditation. But part of what you're trying to develop is that skill to reach that point of meditation without taking all that time. They say the same thing in voice training. You can train for 3 hours, and then your voice can suddenly reach the bombastic proportions, and the muscle is ready, right? What you're trying to develop is the ability to get that force without working for 3 hours developing your vocal cords. After 3 hours of training your cords, you can get the pitches you want. Yeah, you want to develop it to a point where you can get it at the onset. Same thing with meditation. Same thing with yoga. You're trying to develop to a point where you can get there quickly. Same is true with davening. Okay, we want in our time in yeshiva to develop our connection to tefillah, to davening, to a point where I can enter Shmona Esrei, and if I only have 2 minutes, in those 2 minutes, I can connect their bon shalom. And those 2 minutes will take me the rest of the day. So when the tefillah seems very long to you, this coming Rosh Hashanah, take advantage of it. You won't have these hours at other junctures in your life. You'll have babies pulling at you, you'll have kids pulling at you, you'll have other responsibilities. You have an opportunity now. The year in Machon Meir is a year to learn what it means to pray. And if you develop that, then you'll be able to get there, even in the time you're in the army, even in the time when you won't have the ability to develop, you should be able to zone into that. So that's true with tefillah. Just 1 second. What about Torah? So when you go into the army, you could have highfalutin ideas, which is very nice. You know, sometimes a relative of mine was once sent to a group of tanks, and they told him, stay there. And he said, what am I supposed to do? And they said, we'll tell you, don't call us. And he sat there for over a month. Him and his men, they were just sitting there waiting for orders, what they were supposed to do. No one told them what to do. They were sitting there guarding tanks, doing nothing, sitting next to the tanks. All day. That was what they were supposed to do. He told me he finished 2 sedarim of Shas. He had pocket mishnayos with him. So sometimes in the army, things like that happen. You have dead time. You can really cover a lot. Most of the time, it's not that way. And that's when I say you should have, at night, you learn 2 halachot in Kitzur Shulchan Aruch, or you take the parsha and you do 5 psukim in the parsha. You make yourself a small goal, but you stick to it. The angel comes to Yoshua and says, nighttime, you're not fighting battles. There's no excuse for not learning Torah at night. By day, I understand you're preparing for a war with Jericho. But what's the excuse for night? Yeshua asks him, which one is the real reason you came? He says, the Torah. And from here, the Talmud derives many laws about the importance of learning Torah, relevant to reading Megillah, relevant to funeral services. When possible, we grab the minute and learn Torah. And my recommendation is that you take something small that you can hold on to. When you'll have a head, you'll do something big. But when you won't have a head, you should still do something small. 5 psukim of parsha. Every week you advance with the parsha. So you didn't finish the parsha, but you stayed connected. Yes?
I remember when Moshe was told to take his shoes off. I was told very vaguely that as a representation that he should separate from his wife. Is it the same concept here with Yeshua?
I don't think so. I don't think so.
Why did Moshe have to separate from his wife?
He was told that he would have continuous prophetic vision, and that was why he would have to separate from his wife. And according to some of the commentaries, that was the modest way in which Hashem told him by telling him to remove his shoes. But in this case, it doesn't seem that's the case, because our sages say he married Rachav and had many daughters. So it certainly doesn't sound that way. Okay.
Why would receiving prophetic visions, how would that translate in not having a marital relationship with your wife?
Good question for a Thursday night. Remind me, I'm not joking, I'm serious. Hashem tells Yoshua The king of Jericho is a tremendous warrior. The warriors of Jericho are tremendous warriors. Here's what you're going to do. For 6 days, Sunday, Monday, Sunday through Friday, you will go around Jericho every day at a distance where they cannot shoot their arrows at you. And you will have 7 Kohanim leading the way. Each of them will carry a shofar. And you'll go with the Aron around the city and you'll blow. And on the 7th day, you'll go around 7 times as the Kohanim will blow. And when you finally make the final blast, everyone will blow their own shofar. And the wall of Jericho will sink. It'll fall down in its own place. And then you'll just attack and conquer the city. So Yeshua tells the Kohanim, here's what you're doing. The Kohanim will carry the ark around the city. 7 Kohanim will carry 7 shofarot. And we'll go around the city. Okay? They do this. Day 1. Everyone's silent. I don't know if we can imagine this. You have the city of Jericho. They know they're going to be attacked. And what do they see? They see this whole people, 2 million people, surrounding the city and just walking around in silence around the city, and at one point blowing shofar. What does that mean? Okay, Yeshua tells everyone, be quiet. I don't want to hear a word. Everyone has to be silent as we go around Jericho. Day 1. Day 2. The tension must have been terrible because Rachav already told the Jews that everyone's given up. They realize they're finished. And on the 7th day, it's Shabbos, and on Shabbos, they surround the city. At the crack of dawn, they come around 7 times. And on the 7th time, the Kohanim blow. And Yeshua tells the people, now all of you blow. But we're conquering the city on Shabbos. I'm making a new rule. Don't take anything from the loot. So they blow 7 times. And the walls of the city collapse. The walls of the city, on the 7th time around, everyone blows shofar. And the city's walls sink into the ground. And they do like Moshe told them. They conquer the whole city. They destroy everything. They take no loot. He sends the 2 spies to bring Rachav and save her and her family. And they burn the city to the ground. And Yeshua makes a curse. And he says, cursed is the person who rebuilds this city, or who builds another city and names it Jericho. And whoever does this, when he does so, when he lays the foundations of that city, either this city or another city that he names Jericho, he will lose his firstborn son. And when he finishes building it, by then he will lose all his children until his last son. And what's happened is that a man from the tribe of Yehuda named Achan has done it again. The previous 2 wars where we weren't allowed to take loot, he took, and now he takes from the loot. And his family knows, and his neighbor knows, and everyone knows, and they cover up. No one says a word. So we've made a pact. No one's allowed to take from the loot. Everyone knows that someone's broken the pact. And there's a cherem. A cherem means a curse by a rabbi or a rabbinical court that anyone that goes against the institution should drop dead. And no one's talking. Everyone's silent. And so our next war is against a neighboring city called Ai. And Ai is just east of Beit El. So let's see, we can look at the map here. According to the map, Beit El is north of Jerusalem, right here. And Ai is east of that. So we're talking a little bit north of Jerusalem. We're traveling from Jericho to the west. We're traveling into the land of Israel. Okay?
This is a week after coming.
It doesn't say how much time has transpired. We don't know. So the spies come back and they say, we don't all have to go to war. It's a small city. Send only 3,000 men. We go to war and we lose. 36 men die. And when the nation hears they lost their second battle, everyone's finished, and Yeshua tears his clothes, and he starts weeping, and he says, Ribon Shalom, what'd you bring us here for? We could have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. What am I going to say? We're running away from the enemies. Hashem, the nations were so scared of us because they knew we were representing you. What's going to be with your name? And Hashem says, your fault, Yeshua. I told you to lead them to war. Who gave you permission to stay in the camp and send my children out to war without going with them? Whoever asked you to take the loot of Jericho and dedicate it, I understand you conquered it on Shabbos. I didn't tell you to do that. It's all your responsibility. You're the leader. You brought it upon yourself.
What are you crying to me? And anyways, the Jewish people sinned. They didn't live up to the covenant. And they took from the goods that they promised they wouldn't. And they stole and they lied. And they took into their camp and they took into their vessels. The Jews won't stand up against their enemies like this. They're going to be destroyed. They took from things that they promised whoever takes from would be destroyed. That's it. I'm not going to be with them. If you don't get rid of the cherem from your midst, hold it. Wait. Who sinned? One person. One family. And let's say his neighbors knew about it. So let's say 50 people. You have 2 million people. 50 people sinned. What does Hashem say? The Jewish people have... You're right. This teaches us a rule. In Navi, very often the Navi uses bombastic terms to describe something which is really not as grave as it sounds. We discussed this in the Ein Yaakov class. The Navi saying, all of Israel sinned. Well, did all of Israel sin? Small cluster. It teaches us a concept. Hashem holds us responsible. The verses say, as we just learned, that when we enter the land of Israel, we have mutual accountability. And now it's coming to play. People knew about it. People kept quiet. And the people at large were held accountable. So now Yahushua says, Rabban Shalom, tell me who did it. And Hashem says, no. And here we're going to have to pick up next week, because this teaches us we have a whole page in Talmud, which we'll Be'ezrat Hashem learn next week, filled with stories that all are derivatives of Hashem's answering him no, as we will see next week. Okay, one by one. Yes, Daniel.
But I've been saying for 3 months.
Okay, good for you. Yes, Ephraim.
If the Kila sees something happen to someone and they're breaking some laws, they should say something to them and stay quiet.
Okay. Yes, Ephraim. Okay. We said already that we can't just learn a story in Tanakh and think we know how to apply it halachically. We learned a story. We learned a concept. Now, the practical applications we have to learn halacha for. That's a different step.
But the reason that everybody is presented in a minyan, like the Rasha...
But wait, that's not our topic. It's not fair. It's a different topic. Yes, Ephraim.
Leaders or elders of the city to surrender. If the entire population had given up hope, they would have no chance to win.
There are different answers to that question. The question was asked, if the people had given up hope, why didn't they surrender? So this is really discussed. A little bit later, we're going to see there are people called Givonim. And they will come, and even though they're part of the land of Israel, they will come and make believe. They'll get all dressed up, and they'll say, we came from a faraway land because we heard how great you are. We want to join the Jewish people. Make us a pact that you won't hurt us, and we could respect you, and you'll respect us. And they make this pact, and later on, they discover that they were tricked. These are people who live in the land of Israel. We have a mitzvah to go to war against them. So the commentaries ask, why did the Givonim do this? Why did they feel they have to trick us? Why didn't they just offer us peace? And there are different answers given. One answer is that the Givonim didn't know if they could trust us. They didn't know if we'd agree to make peace. The second answer that's given, meaning they made a mistake in calculating us. They thought we would never give it to them, so why should they give it to us? The Arabs say that about us all the time. They say if they had the upper hand, they would never let us do what we do for them. Meaning that's people gauge others based on the way they would treat them. Meaning the Arabs say, whenever we took control of a city, look at what we did to the Jews in that city. So now they have a hard time believing that we treat them differently. The the second answer that's given is that when we first entered the land of Israel, we offered everyone peace. And they all united in an agreement. We will not make peace with you. We'll fight you to the bitter end. And once they said that, so this divides into two answers. Some say they couldn't turn back on that. Once they pledged war against us, we would no longer make peace with them. And the other answer says, we might have, but they didn't think they could have. Okay, so those are two, three answers that are given. There are more. There are more, but for now, yeah.
Same question. How strict is that law about not building a new city with a new year? There's a mitzvah that we made recently. Is that... Kasher.
Right, so I have to look it up in Talmud. I think the Talmud says, I haven't seen it in a number of years. I think it says that once the first city was built, so it's not prohibited anymore for more cities. But I have to check. I'm not sure about that. I have to check. Yes?
What gives us the right to offer them peace when Hashem has told us to wipe them all out?
So the question is, did Hashem tell us to wipe them out, or did Hashem tell us to wipe them out if they don't make peace? Because after Hashem says to wipe them out, Hashem says, Ki tikrav el ir, when you approach a city, latzur elea lilachem ba, vikarat elea leshalom, you're going to fight a city, first offer them peace. The question is, does that include the seven nations or not? So many commentaries say the seven nations also. The Talmud seems to say that. The Talmud says before Yeshua entered Israel, he sent a letter and he told the people, you have three choices. All the people of Israel, you can fight and we'll fight you and you'll lose. You can leave and we'll take the land. You can stay and we'll make peace and you'll have to adhere to the Noahide laws and pay taxes. Your choice. And they all answered, we're making war. So that certainly sounds like they were offered peace. It certainly sounds like the commandment to offer peace applies to the seven nations as well. Yes?
How could they fight the battle on Shabbos? Breaking down the wall, setting fire, killing people, destroying things?
Historically, during the period of the Second Temple, we had a big problem that you had academies of learned people, and you had areas where people really didn't know Torah. And people had good intentions, but they did wrong things with good intentions. In one city they decided you have to slaughter fish. You have to shecht fish. So the rabbis heard of this, and they sent out a group of people, and they told them, guys, stop this or we're going to beat you up. You don't invent the new Torah. You don't have to slaughter fish. That's wrong. But there were cities which thought that Shabbos overrides war. And during the period of the Second Temple, there were quite a few wars that we lost because people had foolish piety. They just didn't know the halacha. And they said, if we keep Shabbos, everything will be all right. And they all died. And the halacha says that for pikuach nefesh, we're allowed to transgress Shabbos. It's a mitzvah to transgress Shabbos. We rushed to do it. I was once in a yeshiva where a student fainted. And you saw one of the Rosh Yeshiva running with his long coat and hat and beard flying. He ran to call the ambulance, because that's what the halacha says, that the big people of Israel are quick to desecrate Shabbos. Little me was living here in the neighborhood once, and on Shabbos I smelled smoke. So I went outside, and I couldn't tell where the smoke was from. I'll tell you a story from now. Six weeks ago. The baby wakes up in the middle of the night. We weren't home for Shabbos. We were in a different neighborhood for Shabbos. A neighborhood where there were many burglaries and armed burglaries. And it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And my wife tells me, isn't it funny? There's someone climbing next to that building over there. I said, funny? No, that's not funny. So she's in the middle of nursing the baby. I look out and I see a guy climbing to the window of the building right next to us. So I ran and called the police. Why? Because Chazal tell us that burglary is pikuach nefesh. When a burglar is coming in, if you're going to put up a fight, he could kill you. And you don't know what he's going to do. And I spent the next hour feeling like a total non-Jew, calling the police and them calling me back. And I worked out with their SWAT teams. They came from the bottom of the city. They came from the top. They were scared that these burglars had lookouts. So they did it in many different ways to approach. They got the people. But it turns out to be that the people owned the house. Right. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, you see someone climbing in. So what does the Yetzer Hara tell you? Oh, yeah, I desecrated Shabbos. Oh, boy. How many police did I get out here? You're talking about mamash teams. Because here in Jerusalem, we have a big problem with burglaries. And we know that some of the burglars get dressed up like from Jews. So 2 o'clock in the morning, this is the break they were looking for. You know how many cars, undercover cars, came within 10 minutes? And I'm talking to them and I'm on the phone. Okay, how many phone calls did I make that job? So you feel like telling yourself, I did a terrible thing. I did a great job for nothing. If I would have just slept and not looked out that window, everything would have been fine, right? But no, that's our mitzvah. If we think there's pikuach nefesh, we have to do that. You have to do that. My first Shabbos in Kochav Yaakov, so I'm a new rabbi in the city. And and someone comes over and says, good Shabbos, my husband couldn't make it, he's with our sick kid at home. I just wanted to tell you good Shabbos, and my husband also said, I wish you good Shabbos. I said, really, your kid's sick at home? What's wrong? Figure, I'm new here, I should be nice to the people, right? So they tell me the kid just got discharged before Shabbos, but they couldn't understand what the doctors were telling them, they just wanted to be home for Shabbos, and now she suddenly has a fever. So I said, oh, so maybe I'll go read the discharge papers. I could tell they couldn't speak Hebrew well. I come to their house, and I look at the discharge papers, and I say, you know, they say to you that if anything in her condition changes, you should go to the hospital. So they said, but now she doesn't have fever. But it could be she doesn't have fever because we gave her Tylenol. And now it's 11 o'clock on Shabbos. Shabbos is going to end in 7 hours, 6 hours. So what does temptation say? What am I going to desecrate Shabbos for, right? The kid seems okay. She has no more fever. I said, but this morning she had a fever, right? They said, yeah. I said, then you have to call the doctor and find out what's doing. And I'm kicking myself as I'm saying this. I said, you don't know. You don't know if she doesn't have a fever because of the Tylenol or not. They said if her condition changes, you have to go to the hospital. Either go to the hospital or let's call the doctor. So we call the doctor on Shabbos. And what does the doctor say? I don't answer over the phone. Go to the hospital. So I didn't want to, you know, he's not answering me. He's not giving me an answer. But when I don't have an answer, what do I have to do? I said to them, look, chances are everything's okay. But he's not willing to answer us. We don't know if she still has a fever. But we know that this morning she had a fever. And it says for condition changes, go to the hospital. So you guys have to go. They didn't eat their Shabbos meal. And they were like, you know, we have nothing to eat. We're going to go to the hospital. I'm going to stay here. She's going to go there. We don't speak the language. So we got someone else to go with them who speaks the language. And I'm sitting there telling myself, my first Shabbos in Kochav Yaakov, oh boy, I ruined someone's Shabbos for nothing. What a hypochondriac. What am I doing this to them for? But I said to myself, mind over matter. What does the halacha say? My emotion says the last thing I want to do to these people is tell them go to the hospital on Shabbos. What does the halacha say? You have a question of pikuach nefesh. Maybe someone's life is in danger. You're not supposed to factor in Shabbos. You're supposed to do what you have to do. So I called the doctor. When I told them call the doctor, they said, we're not calling. I said, okay, I'm calling. So I called. And then I said to them, you have to go by car and you have to go to the hospital. I saved the girl's life. She was in the hospital for the next 5 days. Yeah. Okay, but you know what? I didn't know that. I spent all of Shabbos feeling like a dunce. I really felt bad. I said to myself, what am I overreacting for? And I'll just tell you one more story. My wife had to be hospitalized one Shabbos. She was in the middle of pregnancy. She wasn't feeling well. We had to go to the hospital. So I call the ambulance. I go to a neighbor to stay with the kids. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I call the ambulance, and it's going to sound like I never keep Shabbos. Guys, I keep Shabbos. Most Shabbos are not on the phone, right? Okay. I went to the neighbor, so they would be with the kids while I went with my wife to the hospital. And from their house, I call the ambulance. And it's a cordless phone. So I called the ambulance, and we made up which house they're coming to, and I'm going to go home. And I'm looking at the phone after I ended the conversation with them, and I said to myself, do I hang up now? Why do I need to hang up the phone? Why do I have to push that button? It's Shabbos. And after a split-second thought, I said, hang up the phone. And I hung up the phone. And I said to myself, maybe the ambulance won't find the house. Safek, right? I'm not sure. But the number that appeared on their caller ID is this neighbor's phone number. So from across the street, I can see if the ambulance came to our house or not. But I'm not sure. When you're not sure, that's called Safek Pikuach Nefesh. Safek Pikuach Nefesh, you have to be Mechal Shabbos. I hung up the phone. 2 minutes later, I get a call back from them. They're on the other end of the yeshuv. We can't find your house. And had I not hung up the phone, they would have had no way to call me back. But when I hung up the phone, I didn't know that. The thing that gets us when it comes to a question of doubt, Safek, is that you don't feel like doing it. Who said it's pikuach nefesh? Yeah, that's called you have to do it. And I'm telling you, it's not comfortable. As one who's done it I shouldn't say too many times, but it's never fun. It's never fun. I remember hanging up the phone with the police that last month when I spoke to them and telling myself, now go keep Shabbos, right? You know, you feel like such a dunce. I know that there was no pikuach nefesh, but that's not the halacha. The halacha says you have to work with what you know. You know, you have to do it. Yeah.
What you're saying is the way to be more religious in these pikuach nefesh and Shabbos cases is to be more careful.
You have to do it, right? In Malasa, pikuach nefesh overrides. You guys are new here. I don't know people's medical conditions, but Yom Kippur is coming up. Our general rule is if you have a medical condition, ask a rabbi and a doctor. Don't just ask a doctor, also ask a rabbi. Sometimes the doctor says you can fast and the rabbi says no, you can't. Ask. People who have diabetes usually cannot fast on Yom Kippur. But you have to verify. Okay. So yes, Pikuach Nefesh overrides, and war will override Shabbat, and that's why they conquered Jericho on Shabbat. We will revisit the concept of Hora'at Sha'ah, the idea that a prophet can at times tell us, now for a one-time basis, God told me to override a mitzvah. There is such a concept, we will see it as we learn Tanakh, and we'll revisit that. But that's a different concept than this. There's the concept that Pikuach Nefesh overrides Shabbos, and then there's the concept of Hora'at Sha'ah.